You are listening to the Mercy View podcast. Mercy View exists to be a gospel-centered family of missional disciples to the glory of God and for the city's good. For more information about Mercy View, please visit our website at mercyview.com. Now, let's taste and see that the Lord is good.
I'll be reading from Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. And Revelation 7, verse 9. So, I feel short right now. So, Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands.
My name is Brad, one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we're honored you're here. And if there's any way that I can serve you and any one of the pastors can serve you, we'd be honored to do that. One other quick announcement morning. I want to invite those of you that are new to Mercy View, that are sort of peeking over the fence at our church, to explore Mercy View. A week from today, it'll be right after church. We'll have lunch together. We'll provide lunch for you. And it's just a time for us to hang out. It'll be super brief, but we just want to share with you what we think God is up to among us, in our midst. And want to encourage you, call you to consider becoming a part of that. And so that'll be right after church, room 116. Room 116 is, if you go towards where the kiddos are at, and then you hang another left, it's a longer hallway. Room 116 is right on your left before you hit the, there's another lobby actually in the middle of the school. So I know that's probably clear as mud. If you have any questions about that or you need to find out how to get there, please just grab me and I'll show you how to get there. Well, back in, when I moved here to Tulsa back in 2010, I was asked by another pastor friend in town if I would help him write some columns for what is now the defunct Urban Tulsa Weekly. If you are have been a part of Tulsa for some time, you know the Urban Tulsa Weekly was an alternative newspaper, News Weekly, I think is what they called themselves. It did go under a few years ago. But before that happened, this pastor friend said, hey, man, I'm supposed to write a column every week, and I can't do it. So I need you to, I'm wondering if you can help out. So I said, man, I'd love to do that. And so started to do that, started to develop a relationship with this really unique crew of people at the Urban Tulsa Weekly. The relationship developed to a point where they asked me, they said, look, we like your writing. We're wondering if you can write a cover story for us on the issue of homelessness. And I thought, wow, I mean, that's a pretty broad subject, but it's one that I thought that's something that's we need to talk about. It's something that exists in our city, and we need to figure out what's going on there, how we can help serve those in that particular community. So I began to research and talk with people in the city, and what I found out was what I thought I was going to find out, that this issue was a huge. Homelessness, poverty, to write a cover story, there's a word count. I couldn't write everything about it. I had to write really one thing about it. And one recurring theme that came up in my interviews and conversations with people in the city was something that shocked me. Because I don't know how you feel like when you see that person on the corner with the "Will Work for Food" sign. Up to that point in my life, I assumed that those people didn't deserve my attention or money. It was their fault that they were there on the corner. What I found as I was doing interviews and talking with people is that almost half of the homeless population in our city, and this is pretty true across our country, are homeless because they struggle with some form of mental illness. And so because that mental illness was such a difficult thing for that person's family or their friends to handle, the only option for them was to hit the streets. So as I did the interview, I talked with some really amazing people in our city. Something began to change inside of me. The prejudice, the difference that I saw in other people began to dissolve, and I began to see the homeless population different here in the city of Tulsa. What happened for me is I began to see a people that I was making a uniform group, I began to see them differently. I began to see there were different factors that led to that. It was a diverse community. How do you feel when you see a homeless person? Like what goes on in your heart of hearts? Like when you see someone who's panhandling, or if someone comes to you and asks you for money, what's going on inside of you when that happens? And maybe just to broaden this out a little bit, like, what do you do with anyone who is different than you? What does it mean for us to be prejudiced? Like, how do we even know if we are? And if we find out, if we discover that we really, truly are prejudiced to a group of people or a person, how do we eradicate that kind of prejudice in our life? We are within a series, for the last few months, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's, I've said this pretty much every week, it's his inauguration speech. This is the beginning of his earthly ministry, and what he's doing and his teaching is saying, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom. This is what kingdom citizens look like. This is how they live. And in this series, within a series that we're calling Flourish, we're really using the Sermon on the Mount as a launch pad to talk about six topics that are prominent in our culture. We're on the fifth topic. We just have one more next week. Today I want to talk about the issue of prejudice. Here's what I want to do this morning. First, I want to talk about the sin of prejudice. Next, I want to bring some voices within our body up to the stage so that you can hear from them on this issue as well. And then after they're done, I want to talk about the eradication of prejudice. I actually want to invite you to turn your Bibles to another passage that wasn't read earlier, another passage. We're going to start there. We're going to get to Galatians at one point. But I want you to open with me to chapter 10 of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, beginning there in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, if you're new to the Bible, it's in the New Testament. It's in the one of the first four books of the New Testament, so about kind of three-fourths of the way in your Bible, one of the four Gospels there. Luke chapter 10, beginning there in verse 25. I just want you to have that open. I'm not going to read all of that, but I want you to keep it open because we're going to reference some things here in this. But if you are familiar with this story, you know that this story is the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells this parable, this story, to really talk about one idea that we're going to highlight over and over this morning. And it's this issue of what does it mean for us to be prejudiced, and in turn, what does it look like for us to be a good neighbor? All right, so Luke chapter 10. For some context, the first nine chapters of Luke are really about what it means for us to follow Jesus. What does it look like for us to follow Jesus? And as we get into chapter 10, we're continuing that theme. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? One of the themes of the first nine chapters is also like, just who is Jesus? And one of the things that comes out of that is a challenge to us that we are to be gospel messengers. We are to be sharing the gospel with those around us. We're supposed to communicate that and urge everyone around us to believe that. We can call that gospel messaging. Here at Mercy View, we would call that evangelism. We would call that missional living. But at the end of chapter 10, we really start to get to the other side of what it means to be a disciple. And instead of just saying, you know, as a disciple, we are to be gospel messengers, Jesus begins to teach us about what it means for us to be gospel neighbors. To be messengers means to take, to take the gospel to everyone and to urge them to believe it, right? But gospel neighboring is a mandate that Jesus gives us to come alongside those who are different than us and to find ways to serve them, to find ways to meet their needs, whatever those needs may be, physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. So let's take a look at what Jesus means by this term, gospel neighboring. If you look at the top of our passage there, beginning at verse 25, we find Jesus interacting with, and in the ESV it says a lawyer. Now, a lot of times when we hear that word, we think of like a civic lawyer. But what this lawyer was a scholar, religious scholar, who was an expert in biblical law or religious law. So this is a religious scholar that Jesus is interacting with. And he asked Jesus this question. Look there. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be accepted by God? Now, he expects Jesus, because of Jesus' attitude towards sinners, at least their perception of what his attitude was towards sinners, to say something like this: "You know what? It doesn't matter how you live. God accepts everybody. Just go to him. God will accept you. God will love you just as you are." But Jesus answers his question, as he does many times in his ministry, with another question. All right, look there. He basically says, "Will you tell me, lawyer, what's in the law?" And what Jesus is asking the lawyer, the biblical scholar here, is to answer this question: how do you read it? Right? Now, there would have been only two ways for that religious scholar to have answered Jesus' question. He could have pulled out the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, and read it from beginning to end. That would have been one way for him to have answered the question. The other way would have been for him to summarize the law. And that is what Jesus is really asking this biblical scholar to do. And that's exactly what the scholar does. The lawyer gives a summary. And it shouldn't really actually be a surprise to us that he would have known how to regurgitate it. They were experts in the moral law. And it's really interesting. He summarizes it by saying, the law really comes down to two things: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the first rule of life is to love God. And that's a sermon series in itself. Today I want to focus in on the second rule of life: love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Well, think of it this way. I want to actually expand on it. I think this might help you understand what Jesus is getting at when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what he means. He means, meet the needs of your neighbor with all of the force, all of the joy, all of the speed, and with all of the power with which you meet your own. Be as happy for them when their needs are met as you would be for your own. Because you've put your happiness inside of their happiness, so that what makes you happy makes them happy. Do you feel the force of that? That's what Jesus is saying it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So what Jesus is saying here is that, yes, the law outlines a way of life that is right. That's why we can't say the law is legalism. There's a way in there's a way to do that, that it is legalism, but Jesus is saying there's actually a way to obey the law, to live within the boundaries of the law that is good and right for us. It's how we flourish. It's how we thrive. When we live outside of those ways, it's like putting water in your gasoline tank. Now, your car wasn't meant to run on water, even though that water is way cheaper than gasoline. And it's super tempting to fill our cars up with something that's cheaper. But when we do that, it ruins our engine and ultimately would ruin our car. It's the same way with God's law. His law is good and right, and it sketches out for us in our lives what it looks like to prosper, to flourish, to thrive, to experience joy. And Jesus is saying that you should love your neighbor at that level because it's only fair to require from yourself what you require from others. Are you with me? Jesus is saying, like, don't be inconsistent. In fact, I think what he's saying is even stronger than that. He says, when you are being prejudiced. You are committing a sin against your neighbor. So the religious scholar immediately senses what Jesus is doing. He was a sharp cat. And he it says there, right, he wanted to justify himself. So he said, well, Jesus, then who is my neighbor? Why does he say that? Why does he say, okay, let's be reasonable here, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Like, you don't just mean everybody, do you? Why is the religious leader doing this? Well, the premise of his life was built on this idea. God will accept me if I'm good. God will accept me if I'm righteous. He believed that one could justify himself. See, to justify means to make yourself just or to make yourself righteous, to make yourself good through your actions. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, yeah, look, this is how you ought to live, but if you think this is how you inherit eternal life, you're dead wrong. Of course, the man feels it, and he says, okay, like, wait a minute, Jesus. You don't mean I have to love everybody, right? Who are you saying is my neighbor? In other words, he's saying, Jesus, tell me what the minimum standards are for who my neighbor is. So Jesus says, you know what, this reminds me of a story. As he does many times, he launches into a story, a parable, to make a point. And he begins to tell them this story about the Good Samaritan. Now, it's possible that for some of you here this morning that you might sympathize with the law expert a little bit. Like, wouldn't it be all right if we put some limits on this idea, Jesus? Really? You're calling me to love everyone? To neighbor everyone? Surely I don't have to do that. Surely you're not calling me to that. Maybe you sympathize with that a bit. As we move into the parable, Jesus highlights, I think, three ways that we limit this kind of gospel neighboring, gospel love. And I want to show you those real quick. The first way we tend to limit gospel neighboring is we try to limit the who. It's natural. It's our default to want to come alongside people who are like you, to come alongside people who like you, not who are just like you, but who actually like you, and those who you like, right? But Jesus says, now let me tell you who your neighbor is. You need to watch out. Your neighbor is everyone, even those who are not like you. Now, the only two racial groups in this parable are the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. And if you know anything about these two racial groups at this time, they were utter bitter enemies, rivals. And Jesus deliberately includes them in this story together. Why? Because he's trying to say your neighbor is anyone who is different than you. In fact, your neighbor may be your enemy. See, the leading character in this story, the one that we know, the Good Samaritan, in order to serve the beaten, broken down man in the ditch, he reaches across an enormous racial barrier in order to help. And what Jesus is saying here is that don't you dare try to limit the who. If you do, you are prejudiced. And here we see in our story a particular kind of prejudice. There are a lot of kinds of prejudices in the world, right? But we see a particular kind of prejudice here in this story. It's the form of prejudice we call racism. Now, this isn't the only form, but in our story, that is what is front and center. Now, secondly, when we talk about gospel neighboring, we tend to limit also the when of neighboring. So we limit the who, but we also limit the when. See, it's very typical to come alongside folks who, like when we see what's going on in their lives and we can determine that, you know, really what happened to them was outside of their control, it's a lot easier for us to serve them. What's hard for us to do is to serve someone when we look at them and we go, you know what, it seems like it was within their control not to be in this place. Here's an example of the first thing. Like, I remember, I think it was 2011 when the big tornado hit Joplin, and we got a team of people together to go and serve there. It's one of the most devastating things I've ever seen in my life. It was a war zone. It wasn't real hard to rally a group of people together to do that. And I'm thankful for that group of people that did that. And we did serve, and we were glad to serve. I wonder if at all we even thought about this issue. Like, why was it so easy for us to go and do that? Was it because we, you know, it was an outside force? It was a tornado that affected them? And since it wasn't something in their control, surely we should go and serve. I'm also saying this, though. When we determine that someone doesn't need our help because what has happened to them or how they've chosen to live, we believe that it's something that they could be changing themselves. Jesus places the Good Samaritan squarely in front of us to confront us. See, when the Samaritan discovers the person in the road, Jesus gives us a character who would have absolutely believed that that guy should have died. It was his enemy. It was someone who he believed was very different from him. I love what Jonathan Edwards, a pastor in New England back in the 1700s, once said. He said, but Christ loved you, pitied you, and greatly laid himself out to relieve you from all the want and misery which you brought on yourself by your own folly. Should we not love others as Christ loved us? In other words, Edwards is saying, Jesus looked down from heaven, and if he had said, you know, I am only going to help the deserving with my blood, he could have saved himself a trip. There isn't anyone who deserves that. So secondly, we limit the win of neighboring. Thirdly, we limit how much we will come alongside someone who's different than us. See, Jesus deliberately puts the story on a stretch of road that everyone would know about. We don't as we read it, but you know, he could have just said, like, this guy was on the road, the robbers got him. But if you notice the language there, he puts them on a particularly dangerous stretch of road between Jerusalem and Jericho, where there were lots of hills, lots of caves, where robbers would hang out and jump people and attack them. So the first thought that the priest has and the Levite has as they pass by, as they see the guy in the ditch, is like, we got to keep moving. Why? Because the robbers are probably nearby. To stop would be fatal for you. You could end up in the ditch with the guy that was already there. Jesus is trying to say, look, when the Samaritan stops, he is risking everything. And Jesus is like, he's saying, I want radical costliness when it comes to serving those who are different than you. Here's Jonathan Edwards again. He says, if we never are obliged to relieve others' burdens, except when we can do it without burdening ourselves, how do you bear your neighbor's burdens? When you only do it when you bear no burden at all? That's Edwards' thinking, right? He's thinking like this. He's saying, when people say, like, I can't afford to come alongside someone who's different than me, what that means is, I can't afford to do this without it burdening me. I can't come alongside one without it hurting my living standards, without it really making me radically sacrifice. Jesus says, yes, that's it. There's no such thing as a person who can't afford to come alongside someone who is different than them. To refuse to do so is to be prejudiced against them. So these three limits are a form of sinning or being prejudiced against our neighbor, when we limit the who, when we limit the when we limit how much we will serve those who are different than us. And here's what I want to do. I want you to hear from some other people in our body. And to focus our time here, I want us to zero in on the form of prejudice we actually see in our story today. Again, it's not the only form, but it's what's front and center in our story today. It's one that is front and center in our culture today. It's the issue of racism. Here's what I want to do. First, I want to invite my friend Pastor Jim up here for a moment. You know, we're a young church, and one of the challenges of being a young church is that we can be chronological snobs. And what I mean by that is we can be culture like slaves to the moment, right? We have no concept of what's happened and come before us. And we have the privilege of having someone like Pastor Jim here who, if you know him, you know how much he loves history. But one of the darkest parts of our history as a nation deals with this issue, and Jim lived through that. And so I want to invite him to come over. Just grab this mic here, maybe. Maybe just stand up here with me. There was a time, Jim, when prejudice against minorities was commonplace. And it's not that it doesn't happen anymore, but it was, you know, it's a disgusting part of our past. And I just want you to share with them, like, you have a unique perspective. Help us think through this. Like, what was going on?
Well, I was born in 1952 in Birmingham, Alabama. At that time, in the 50s, growing up in the 50s and the 60s, was the beginning of the civil rights movement. It was also the beginning of bombing churches in Birmingham. And I grew up in Southside. My home was on Pawnee Avenue. And then the first African-American female that served as our Secretary of State grew up in Birmingham. And yet we grew up in parallel universes. It was segregated. I remember taking the bus downtown, and on a Birmingham transit system, they had these stupid-looking green signs on the rails of the seats that said colored only. And I'd ask my mother about that from time to time. Mama, why is that? And the reason I would ask that is because we had an African-American lady that took care of me and my younger sister, and she is my first recollection of hearing the Word of God read to me was this dear lady. And so I would hear that, and then I would see what was happening in Birmingham, and I'd ask, Mama, why is that happening? And I never remember hearing a satisfactory answer.
Yeah, yeah. So one of the things you've shared with me, Jim, about that time is just being around and seeing. I mean, there were things that were really disheartening about that. I mean, what are some things that come to mind? I mean, as you think about. I mean, some things maybe that we wouldn't even realize that were going on. I mean, you just shared a really important one. Segregation was a big one. What are some other things that were really disheartening about that?
Well, there was a in this lady's life. She grew up in Birmingham. She was a preacher's kid, and her dad was a pastor of a downtown church in Birmingham. And yet, this man could not register to vote, being an African American, until 1965. And he was a college graduate. He had went to seminary, and because of the color of his skin, he could not vote in Alabama.
Yeah. What would you say, just generally, for you? I mean, being in that environment, growing up through that, really breaks your heart the most about this issue. Even today, why for you is this such a passionate issue for you? Why do you care so much about it?
Well, the Lord did something in my life, traveling to Africa on several occasions. And Chris, you remember Pastor Charles as one of our translators. And just walking around the outskirts of Lilongwe, Malawi, which is the capital city of Malawi, and then working with refugees from southern Sudan that were living in Cairo and learning how to dance in church and pray with other believers that did not look like us, but they were part of the kingdom. Yeah. And then having the gospel sink down into your heart and realizing that because of Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9, mm-hmm. that Jesus died for people from every language, every tribe, every tongue on this planet. When that gets into your heart, you won't be prejudiced.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Thanks, Jim. Appreciate you, brother. Thank Jim for that. Yeah. I want to also invite some other friends up here. Josh Young, Austin Fote, come and hang out with me on the chairs. As they're coming up, the mics are over here, guys, in the corner. One of the things that in my conversations with minorities is like I want to be a good listener, try to be a good student, and understand the ways in which we can serve them. And there were a lot of things that have been shared with me in that way. And one of the themes that's super prominent in all of those conversations actually is the theme of conversation. It's what we're talking about this morning, this idea of gospel neighboring, coming alongside those that are different than us. One of my friends said it this way: we need to expand our friend base. The only way we can really do that is by engaging with people personally. And until we really get to know someone's stories, we will not be able to do that. And so to kind of model that for us this morning, I've asked Josh and Austin to hang out with us a little bit. Their friendship is a great picture to me of the kinds of things that we're talking about this morning. So I'm going to ask them some questions along those lines. Thanks for being here, guys. I want to start with you, Josh. As we think about this form of prejudice, racism, when would you say in your life was the first time that you really realized, you know, I'm different, and I am actually receiving this kind of prejudice? When did that happen for you? When did you start to kind of wrap your head around that?
Probably.
Just keep talking.
Okay. Probably there the we go. First time was I was 14, I believe, and I was riding in the car with my older sister. We were driving back somewhere late at night, but we were taking kind of a back road home.
Yeah.
And we get pulled over, and I feel this tension fall over my sister, and I kind of start to wonder what that's about. So I'm feeling apprehension, and the officer pulls us over. I think it was about speeding, but he asks her to step out of the car, so I don't know what's going on while I'm sitting there. So I have this fear that I haven't felt before.
Yeah.
And she gets back in the car, gets a ticket, we drive off, and the rest of the ride is silent. So we get home and we don't talk about it. And a few days later, I bring it up to her and she kind of explains kind of the behavior that we have to, you know, exemplify as people of color in certain situations. So that kind of woke me up to differences in the world that I didn't notice before.
How did that make you feel? Like what happened in your...
It kind of shattered my worldview that I grew up learning and building. It's confusing, kind of sure. Hurtful,
sure. Sure.
Kind of shameful even.
Sure. Yeah. Austin, I mean, for us as white brothers, in order for us to acknowledge that this exists, we also need to reflect on, like, when was that true for us? When did we realize that there is such a thing, and you know, for some maybe wrestle with how have we contributed to that, but like for you, like when did you realize like, wow, this is wrong and we need to be talking about this?
I think for me the first moment where I was like, okay, like we've got a problem here, was watching from afar, living here, but watching my hometown of St. Louis and Ferguson respond to the shooting of Michael Brown, and like, oh, this is a new category for me that like that this is happening to people, and then seeing the intensity of the different responses, of, you know, this is injustice and this was murder, and then you have people saying like he got what he deserved essentially, and it's just like, oh, this is locking something into place for me that I was not necessarily aware of before.
Yeah. So one of the things that I have loved in talking with you both about your friendship is how for both of you, this particular issue. You've kind of helped one another in a way. And so I'd love to start with you, Josh, just to talk about, like, just share with me what we talked about at Panera. Like, why has Austin been such a neighbor to you, an advocate for you, and what has that meant to you?
So Austin and I went to the same university, Oklahoma Wesleyan in Bartlesville, and we met our freshman year where we were literally neighbors. He lived across the hall from me, and we were on the same basketball team, so we were around each other a lot. We had a lot of discussions that went pretty deep, and they weren't just surface level.
Yeah.
And Austin has this skill of asking questions that really cut just right. And so we had a lot of fun with that. We sat in chapels together, and we would have discussions about the speaker and the topics. Yeah. So with Austin, with the way he seeks the truth and the underlying issues, that kind of showed me a new way to look at things and how I could dive into different issues. And I've kind of applied that into my relationships and into my life, into my history, into my family.
Yeah.
So Austin's really opened my eyes to that sort of research, you could say.
Sure, sure. Yeah, yeah. For you, Austin, befriending Josh, tell us about that. Like, I know that it was a great joy for you, so yeah.
Yeah, so I've been friends for eight years now, and it's just crazy how time goes by. But just in our friendship, learning that, like, not everyone's story is the same. There is a whole wealth and world of experience that that isn't necessarily shared. Whoever that is, like, your experience isn't the same. And so in listening to Josh talk about these things and watching as you know, we've moved into this cultural moment where there's a lot of tension around this issue. There's a lot of anger and outrage, and just talking to him through those things and has really deepened my compassion and not something I'm generally good at, but in this area, a slowness to speak, wanting to be long and quick to listen and learn, because I don't know.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, that's.
What has that meant to you, Josh? And particularly, you mentioned in this friendship and conversation when there are some things happening in our culture that are hurtful and hard to deal with. How meaningful was it to have a friend to say, "Hey, man, how are you?"
Very meaningful.
Yeah. Why?
It just doesn't happen as much as I think it should. And I don't always realize where it could be beneficial to have that. So having Austin do that has brought light to how helpful that is and just how therapeutic it is to have somebody there for you outside of the culture you're used to. And honestly, taking a look into it, looking for ways to help, and just reaching out.
Yeah,
that doesn't always happen.
Yeah. What's maybe one thing for both of you that you would say is disheartening to you about the conversation around racism, racial harmony, like the positive side of racial harmony, but even the negative piece of racism? What's most disheartening to you?
For me, it's a refusal for other people to listen.
Yeah.
Sometimes people are quick to push aside the pain of other people. They act like it shouldn't be there or there's no reason for it. And that really prevents progression, that prevents healing.
Yeah.
And it actually cuts deeper and causes more pain later on.
Yeah, that's good. What would you add, Austin?
I just think adding some similar but some specificity to that is, like, watching and hearing white brothers and sisters who there's a quickness to be defensive and to dismiss and even deny, like, in looking at the brutal reality of our history as a nation with regards to this issue. and acting like, well, you know, we're past that. Well, we're not. And even listening to Jim talk, like, we're talking about 60 years. It's not a long time. We are fooling ourselves if we think that the generational effects of racism are gone. And so that's what I find really disheartening is trying to either soften that or ignore it or move past it real quickly. It's like, no, this matters. Yeah. And we can't move forward until we acknowledge the gravity of that reality.
So that really leads to the next question. It's a big question, but what steps can we take? What are some things, maybe, again, that we're short on time, but just maybe one thing that comes to mind for both of you. How can we work towards racial harmony in a better way?
One thing that I think is important is to diversify the perspectives you're hearing. So that includes your news feed on social media. Maybe follow some organizations or specific people that you don't normally hear from all the time, as well as your friend groups. Getting close to people who are different or who have different experiences and actually taking the time to listen to them and get to know them better.
Yeah, that's excellent, Josh. Thank you. What would you add, Jim?
Just reiterating that, like, I know for me, this wasn't an issue that was anywhere near the forefront of my mind until relationships that actually really mattered existed in my life with people who were different from me. And like, I grew up in a context where to avoid that was very easy. And so just as we do that, I have found that's where compassion and empathy come from, is relationship that actually matters.
Yeah. Takes it out of theory.
Yes, exactly.
Or some problem that's out there, and you have a real person in front of you that you love and care about who's saying, this is real, this is how I really feel. And compassion and empathy in relationship. Let's do one more question. What hope do you have that we can do better with racial harmony? LM read Galatians 2 earlier where Paul opposes Peter and he says, your life's out of step with the gospel. What hope do we have that we could find racial harmony?
So I don't have all the answers.
Oh, man.
Yeah. So that actually gives me hope.
That's because, why we have you up here, John.
Right. The responsibility isn't just on me, so I don't have to go out and solve the world's problems, and I can't. And that's good news because Jesus can, and that's what one of the types of reconciliation that he promises is the racial reconciliation. Yeah. And so seeing the race relations in the gospel so clearly gives hope because it's intentional and it's very real.
Good. I'm going to ask you a more pointed question. How does the gospel itself, you know, maybe how can we apply it in a way that for us individually will move us towards racial harmony?
Yeah, I think I would answer that in saying that, like, we serve a God who is about justice. The kingdom of God is going to reflect justice, and so striving for that is a reflection of the reality of the gospel and God's kingdom. And good. That gives me hope. And even what, you know, we mentioned earlier, but that the kingdom of God includes people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Like, that is that's an element of justice and God's character, and he's going to carry that out. And so the work is costly, but it's worth it because of that.
That's good. So. Thank you, men, so much. Let's give them a hand as well. I want to close our time this morning by talking about just sort of continuing this theme of what does it look like for us to sort of root out prejudice in our lives. A couple things I want you to see in the passage we looked at in Luke 10, And here's the first one. And you've already heard this. I'm just going to say it a little differently. You have to re-neighbor yourself. Re-neighbor yourself. Look at what happens in this story, right? The Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan, they all saw the man. Right? Do you see the word saw? They saw him. They looked at him. The Levite and the priest looked once, but then they looked away. But the Samaritan looked at him and felt his misery, and he was filled with compassion for him. So, the first thing is that the Samaritan saw his neighbor. I was talking with a brother this week, and he said, like, one of the things that's most hurtful to me is that people look past me or through me or around me as a minority. The Samaritan engaged with the man, touched the man, and came to him where he was. The other guys got as far away from him as they possibly could. So practically, what does this mean? How do you make yourself from a geographical neighbor into a true neighbor? You have to re-neighbor yourself. You have to see people. You have to engage with people who are different than you. You have to spend time thinking about their needs. And then you actually have to go and be in contact with them. Now, this is what's interesting to me about this article that I wrote, this cover story I wrote. I had an idea, I had a misconception, and then learning and talking to people about this issue of mental health and homelessness, it changed me. It grew my compassion for the homeless community, right? Here's the second thing. When Jesus is dealing with the lawyer, who has a self-justifying heart, he wants to figure out how to justify himself, he's dealing with a guy who doesn't understand the gospel. All right? Galatians 2 that you heard read earlier, we just referenced, that's what was happening with Peter. He didn't understand the gospel. That's why Paul boldly in front of everybody said, your life is out of step with the gospel. Now for the lawyer, he was trying to justify himself, make himself right. And Jesus rightly assumes that he's a racist because he's putting into this situation a man who would ordinarily hate because of the different race in the parable. I think that's what it means. Like, nobody thinks they're a racist, but Jesus sees racism, which again is just one form of prejudice, as something that's very closely tied to a heart that doesn't understand the gospel. And therefore, all of us this morning, no matter what prejudice we may struggle with, we should look into our hearts and assume there is some prejudice somewhere. So if we're going to become neighbors, gospel neighbors, working on something like racial reconciliation, racial harmony, we have to repent for the prejudice that is inside of us. And the gospel provides an escape and a rescue for that. Now those are great things. Repenting and re-neighboring ourselves. But really underneath both of those is an underlying key. It is the key for you to eradicate prejudice in your life. Here's what I mean. If Jesus would have said the story like this to the religious scholar, he said, look, this man, just like you, was riding along the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and in the road he saw a Samaritan. Remember the hated Samaritan, the loser, the blasphemer, the oppressor? The Samaritan had been robbed and beaten and left for dead, and you went over and you poured oil in his wounds. You sacrificed yourself. You risked your life and you gave to this man. You overcame racial and class barriers and helped him go and do likewise. What do you think the lawyer would have done to him? The lawyer likely would have laughed in Jesus' face. He said, you got to be kidding me. I'm not a traitor of my people. That's the weirdest story I've ever heard. No self-respecting Israelite would ever do something like that. I would have just trampled on him and put him out of his misery. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus puts the Israelite in the road. And he puts the hated Samaritan in the saddle. So here's the genius question that Jesus is asking the man. What if you were in the road? What if your life was ebbing out? What if you were bleeding to death? What if your only hope was an act of free grace to you from an enemy who doesn't owe you any mercy, in fact, owes you the opposite? What if Your only hope was an act of free grace, an act of radical neighbor love from someone who in no way owes you neighbor love at all. Would you want grace or would you want justice? Do you see what Jesus is doing? If he had said, you're in the saddle, the Samaritan's on the ground, reach across the barriers, don't be a racist, he would have basically been saying, I'm giving you a do-it rule. And even if the man, the religious leader, would have agreed, he would just be complying. It wouldn't have changed his heart. But Jesus is not giving him something to do. He is giving him a dynamic. He's not saying, you're in the saddle and he's on the ground. He's saying, what if you were on the ground? What if you had the experience of radical grace? What if you were shockingly saved only by the grace of someone who owed you nothing but rejection? Jesus is saying that only if that has happened to you will you get off of your saddle and start to look at someone differently. Only then will you become a gospel neighbor. Only then will you look at people who in the past maybe you despised, the wrong race, the wrong class of people, those who were different than you, those who you didn't think were responsible. You'd look at them and say, but now I'm no different. I was saved by someone who didn't owe me that. I was saved by someone who had been an enemy. I was saved by someone who I had rejected and resisted myself. I have been saved by radical grace. See, free grace gets rid of the pride that makes us look down and laugh at people who are not like us. Jesus is saying you will never be a neighbor until you get a neighbor. Big N. In other words, you'll never be a radical neighbor until you've been radically neighbored. You will never be able to have the kind of ministry to the people around you who are different than you until you are the recipient of radical neighbor grace. Do you notice how Jesus turns it around? He starts off with this question, who is my neighbor? But at the very end, look at Jesus' question in verse 36. He changes it. He asks, who was the neighbor to the man in need? And I'm assuming this a little bit. I'm reading in a little bit. But I think probably the law expert probably had to choke this out a little bit. He said, the one who showed him mercy. What had Jesus done? Jesus is saying, until you get that, the rule to love others like you love yourself won't happen. Yes, there's a no racism rule. We should not be racists. Again, that's just one form of prejudice among many. It's wrong to be that. But Jesus said, I'm not giving you a rule. That won't change your heart. I'm giving you a dynamic. The gospel says that Jesus came into the world. He came onto our road. And he had compassion on us. See that word in verse 33? Jesus saw us. He didn't look around us, through us, or around us. He had compassion on us. And he wouldn't stop at anything to save us. He knew that to come to us wouldn't just risk his life. No, it would cost his life. The robbers would kill him. But he did it. So for Jesus to get off that saddle and come to us and put us in his place on his saddle cost him his life. God made him who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you see Jesus this morning as your good Samaritan, if you see him as your radical neighbor, if you see him having done that for you, it will change you forever. And you can now begin to neighbor others who are different than you. Jesus says, radical gospel neighboring requires a love that cannot be a response to a requirement. It is a response to free grace. Only when you see that, only when you see what the true neighbor, Jesus, and what he has done for you, will you become a true neighbor for others. Let's pray together.